Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. First John, all the way at the end of your Bibles, in one of the last few books of the New Testament. God has given us many things to do in His Word, all of His commandments good, all of His statutes for our benefit and for His glory. And those of us who know Christ, as we ardently pursue submission to God, obedience to Christ, in fellowship with God, we need great comforts along the way. We need tremendous help along the way as we pursue Christ, and even certain assurances from God when we fail. I appreciate one commentator's thoughts on this. As I looked at his description of what ought to be the Christian's pursuit, as he looked at the principles in this passage and explained the use of them for Christians, I really was tempted to just copy and paste or type out these three pages and just read them to you. I restrained from doing that because I thought I might lose you. But just one still lengthy quote from that author, he describes John's intent in chapter 2 of 1 John, this first verse, as he tells them, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And he describes John's purpose in writing this and reminds readers that John is saying this because we can anticipate success in our pursuit of Christ, in our pursuit of obedience to Him. Just listen at what Robert Candlish says, this 19th century British preacher and theologian. "Let us consider how inconsistent all such guileful or deceitful dealing is with that walking in the light as God is in the light, which is the indispensable condition of our fellowship with God and His with us. The very object of all that the apostle writes on that subject is that at the very least, we rise to the high and holy attitude of determining not to sin. All that he tells us of the word of life, the life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, all that he tells us of the divine fellowship for which the way is thus opened up, all that he tells us of the nature of him with whom our fellowship is to be, and of the provision made through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, which cleanseth us from all sin, for our coming forth out of our natural darkness into his light, all is designed to bring us up to this point, that we sin not. That in purpose and determination we are bent on not sinning. We are to proceed upon the anticipation not of failure, but of success in all holy walking and in every holy duty, not of our sinning, but of our not sinning. And we are to do so because the things which John writes unto us make the anticipation no wild dream, but a possible attainment." End quote. You understand what he's getting at? John has written all of these things not so that he can get us up to the first verse in chapter 2 and say, "Ah, but you'll sin anyway." No, he's actually written these things because the one who has fellowship with God, who has entered into a true communion with God, a real relationship with God, not just a, I know God, I profess to know him, and you really don't, but the ones who have actually entered into a genuine relationship with the God who is only, always, forever light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Those of us who've done that, we can now be holy. We can actually avoid sin. Do you have this experience where you think, I know I'm supposed to be holy. I know I'm supposed to pursue Christ. And yes, I want to do that. I want to obey the Lord. But in the back of my mind, I just know I'm not going to. I'm going to fail. That particular besetting sin, I've just kind of in my heart made peace with that sin in some way. I'll never get over it. It'll always be a hang up. It'll always be a practice of mine. But I'm going to try anyway. That's not really God's intention. And that's what Robert Candlish was emphasizing in his commentary on this passage, is that we actually shouldn't take it, that approach. That's not what John is saying to us. All of these encouragements, all of these instructions so far, as he pursues assuring or helping his audience to be assured that they have fellowship with God, he's done all of that so that they would not sin, truly so that they would not sin, so that they would have the confidence to walk forward in obedience to God because they have this real fellowship with God and with his son. Well, for those of us who take on that mindset, what is John's intention? And we actually intend, yes, to obey the Lord, to succeed in our pursuit of holiness, then this is what he has to say. We need some encouragement along the way as we pursue holiness and in our walk with God. As we walk in the light where he is, he told us that in chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And then in verse 6 of chapter 1, he said, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, that is us and God. And the blood of God's Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. God is light and God is in the light. Therefore, if we have moved away from darkness into a relationship with God, then we have left darkness and moved into the light where God is. That light is righteousness, wisdom, insight, uprightness. Those who now walk with God must be then in the light where God is. And that's John's point when we get to our passage, chapter 2, verse 1 this morning. He tenderly says to them as he addresses them, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you would not sin. And here's the encouragement. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's his encouragement. This morning, the way I want to frame this teaching for us this morning is that in our pursuit of holiness, we must remain aware of three truths. In our pursuit of holiness, we must remain aware of three truths. This is what John is doing as he says, I'm writing so that you wouldn't sin. That's the pursuit of holiness. That's why he's writing, because he wants to make sure they have a confident fellowship with God. And to do that, he has to remind them not to sin. He has to talk about sin. He has to shepherd them away from sin so that they can be confident in their fellowship with God. And so as he shepherds them away from sin to pursue holiness, he puts really three truths in front of them. These have to remain in the Christian's view always. And all of these truths, these three truths, have to do with Christ as our advocate. Christ's advocacy, in other words. And let me just tell you up front what the three truths are. They're first, the need for advocacy. Second, the reality of advocacy. And third, the person for advocacy. The need, the reality, and the person. First, just notice this need for advocacy. And if anyone sins, I'm writing so you wouldn't sin. And as surely as I'm writing so you wouldn't sin, there's something else I need you to be aware of. Sin happens. If anyone sins, if any man commit an act of sin, is how that could be translated. The and, that initial conjunction is what we call that, connects the previous idea with the following one. I'm writing so you wouldn't sin. That's connected with if anyone does commit an act of sin. So the pursuit is to not sin. And there's this other possibility, as you know, that sin still gets committed on your best days, as you're trying not, as you're working hard to avoid it. Somehow we still find sin and sin still finds us. This happens. You know this. This is where we're reminded of the reality of the Bible. I mean, the Bible gets where we live. If you don't read the scriptures often, you just think, you know, that's this old, dusty, decrepit book that's irrelevant to who I am and what's happening today. We're too advanced for the Bible. No, the Bible gets it. Right? John is writing to his audience 2,000 years ago almost, and he still gets it. He still understands us. Even when you try to pursue righteousness in your greatest and best efforts, still sin happens. You still commit sin on those days. And really, out of this sin arises this desperate need for man. We need then an advocate because of sins. The sins that you commit, the sins that I commit, this produces the very need for Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as our advocate. We talked last week about sin, and we described it as the very root of all misery. Everything wrong with the world is due to sin. Everything wrong with you is due to sin. Everything wrong with me and with this city is due to sin. Absolutely everything. Either our sin or someone else's or Adam's. The reason our bodies fail, the reason death exists, the reason animals die, the reason people die, all of these things due to sin, because of sin entering into the world. We need then an advocate because of sin. Sin is the problem creator and produces this desperate need for help. So the point is, the misery-producing agent called sin is what makes an advocate necessary for every single man alive. If anyone sins, this means that if you've ever sinned, and John's already told us back in verse 8 of chapter 1 that there's no one who doesn't fit this description, anyone who says that they don't have sin, they are deceiving themselves. The truth is not in them. And then verse 10, if we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us, because God has already charged that there's not a single person alive who is righteous and does not sin. Everyone sins. God's told us this. He's made this abundantly clear. And so anyone denying the nature of sin, the power of sin over them, the consequence that they deserve from God because of their sin, or that they sin at all, anyone denying those things that the Bible says about sin is self-deceived and calling God a liar. Somebody who says, I don't deserve hell. I'm not perfect, but God's okay with me. That person is self-deceived. God justly feels wrathful towards sinners. And we often hear about God loving the sinner and hating the sin. There's some truth to that. But it's also true, and the Bible teaches this, you can look at Psalm 5:5, God hates the evildoer, not just the evil deed. God's wrath is not just against sin, but against sinners. God doesn't just punish sins, he punishes sinners. And so the way to acknowledge that God is true and that God is not a liar is to admit we are rightfully under the wrath of God. God's justice and judgment are rightly against us because of our sins. Well, I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not Adolf Hitler. You're right. And God still puts us in the same boat with those wicked men. Anyone who sinned deserves the wrath of God and thus needs an advocate, needs help. This is just the humbling place that Scripture puts us in. Humbles us before the Lord, doesn't give us an option to determine what we deserve and what we don't deserve and where we stand with God. It paints the picture of weak, helpless, ungodly sinners in need of foreign help, help that comes from afar to us, doesn't dwell in us. This is not the gospel of self-actualization and human potential. You want to know what God thinks about human potential? After the first sin, everybody else was consigned to needing help. They were weak and helpless. This is the language of Romans 5. You remember what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 6? While we were weak, while we were still weak, and some translations say helpless, that's the idea. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that is believers, in that while we believers were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were ungodly, while we were sinners, we were so helpless and weak, God had to send his only son, God in the flesh. Not to just come be a teacher. Like, hey, if I just go in person and show them, then they can get it. No. He had to come be a teacher and sacrifice himself under God's judgment, under God's wrath, and be what we'll look at in the coming weeks, a propitiation. He had to come bear the wrath of God as the go-between. We were so bad that God himself had to die in the place of sinners. We were so weak, so helpless and unable to do for ourselves what was needed. Jesus had to come and be the go-between, be the help himself. Not come help us get it together. He himself had to be the advocate. Not come teach us how to advocate before God for ourselves. Step aside. You're no good here. You're no use to me. Jesus said, I have to be that on your behalf, alone. This is the helplessness being described. Weak, helpless, ungodly, sinners, all of these terms go together. The problem is most sinners don't see themselves as weak, as helpless, as unable to do for themselves. You know, we naturally think, God, if you just give me a chance or a second chance or a third chance, I can get it. I can get my act together. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I can be good enough. And God says, no. If anyone sins, even one time, then an advocate is needed. This is the need for advocacy. So the question for us is, do you agree with God on this very point? Do you agree with God that you need an advocate, that you're that helpless, that you're that sinful, that God puts you in the boat with the worst sinners imaginable, having the same very need that they have? If you don't agree with God on this point, then nothing else that the passage says to you applies. When he says, we have an advocate, that's good news. We'll talk about that in a second. The person who does not acknowledge that their sins need that kind of help, then that kind of help that God has offered is not available to them. It does not apply. They have essentially removed themselves from the help that God is offering by saying, I don't need the help that you're giving, God. I'm not that needy. I'm a sinner, but I'm going to say something about my sin that you don't say. I can do it on my own. I just need a little bit of fixing, a little bit of tweaking, a little bit of help from Jesus to help myself. As one writer said, anyone who seeks to save themselves by works is denying Christ the glory of saving them alone. That is an offense to God. God desires and deserves the full glory of saving sinners by himself. Somebody who seeks to participate in that to any degree is seeking to deny God glory that he's unwilling to sacrifice. He wants all of the glory for salvation. Not some of it, not most of it, not all but a little bit, but all of it. That is why he has given Christ to believers as an advocate. And so only those who admit their helpless state will receive Christ's helpful advocacy. Which points us, secondly, to the reality of advocacy. The reality of advocacy. That God has offered an advocate. That an advocate remains for us is a present reality. Just notice under the reality of advocacy, first, its recipients. Who are the recipients of Christ's advocacy, of Christ's help? Well, one simple first person plural pronoun. We. We. We have an advocate. Who's he talking about? This isn't everybody. This isn't advocacy for the world in the sense of every human being who's ever lived, past, present, future, or even everyone who lives currently at this very moment. This is a more specific group. John says, we. Who's he talking about? Well, just surveying the previous uses of this pronoun and then who he's talking to. He's talking essentially about the people who are walking in the light, who don't say, I have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, who do not say, I haven't sinned. These are the ones who walk in the light and who, according to chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, confess their sins. They're saying, God, I'm a sinner. I agree with you about what you say about sin, what you say about me, what you say about my need, what you say about the solution to my sin. I agree with you. I have amened God. You know, this is what faith is. And if you were to go back and read the Hebrew of the Old Testament, a famous verse like Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith as righteousness, his belief as righteousness. That word, believe, is really the very word that we get in the English, amen. Abraham amened God. He amened God. God gave him the promise, and Abraham believed God, which was Abraham saying, amen, you're right, God. It is true. That's what amen means. You know, we say it, we tag it on at the end of prayers. That's 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that, so it's right to do that. If the person has been praying truth, then the church says in response to that truth, amen. I affirm and believe what was prayed in that prayer. I desire the same requests that that person is making, right? Which is why Paul says your prayers need to be intelligible. You can't amen what you don't know is being said. Well, when we confess, what are we doing? We are amening God. We are agreeing with God, saying God is true. Doesn't matter how I feel. Doesn't matter what I thought before I understood God's truth. What God says about me and my sin and the solution is true. Amen, God. I believe what you have said. These are the ones, and these are the only ones, who have Christ as advocate. His help is only available to them, is the point. They are the recipients. And so here, chapter 2, verse 1, this includes John and John's little children. You remember that tender address at the beginning of verse 1? My little children. He is using Jesus' own language during the Last Supper when he addresses those disciples of Christ, those followers of God, as little children. This is a term of endearment, an acknowledgement that what makes them children is really that they have God now as their father. They've been adopted by God. And Jesus' sonship, the sonship that's native to Christ, because he's always been the son of the Father, well, God has now adopted sons who share in a union with Christ, not to become like him, the only begotten son, but to share in something of the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. So now, like Jesus calls God Father, these sinners too, being now in fellowship with God, being adopted into God's family, can call God Father. That makes them children. Well, these are the ones, John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. And that's just a helpful way to read your Bible. When you come across these big words, and we're coming to more of them soon in the next verse, but anyone sins, we have an advocate. Clearly, the anyone he's talking about is the ones who have Jesus as their advocate. This is good news for sinners who believe in Jesus. So its recipients are the children, are believers. Notice also in the reality of advocacy, its substance. Its substance, the substance or meaning of the reality of advocacy. What does it mean to be an advocate, to have an advocate? This word, parakletos, means one called to the side of another, to be called to someone's side. This is for the sake of helping that individual. Think of a lawyer standing at the side of the defendant and making the case to the judge and jury. That is the idea. At times in Scripture, this is translated comforter or advocate or mediator. And all of those are valid terms depending on the context. You have famously in John 14, Jesus himself using this same word as a name for the Holy Spirit. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or comforter, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. You know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So here, John applies that same term to Jesus specifically because of Jesus' work on the believer's behalf. He is our advocate. He is effectively the helper. And where in a court case, the one who is facing the judgment of the sentence of the law would call to his side this advocate for help, really there's something else happening with the believer, because we don't call Jesus to our side, but God has actually sent Jesus. Jesus uses that own language. He is the one that's been sent by the Father. Just think of how God, recognizing our need, Christian, before we did, sent Jesus to be help. You didn't ask for a Savior. You didn't love him first. No, Jesus and God first loved us. John says this in chapter 4, that it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and therefore he gave Jesus to us. Verse 10 in chapter 4. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then the implication, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I mean, this is God's love to send an advocate to provide for our need before we asked, before we were aware of our need, before we felt the desperation of our need. He provided it. He gave it. And so this is Christ's advocacy, his help for us as an intercessor. And just notice, finally, for the reality of advocacy, the presence of Christ's advocacy, its presence with the Father, with the Father. For reasons that we'll actually highlight again in the next point, this advocacy is before God. He's the mediator, but he's not so much standing beside us. The idea is, what's being highlighted is not that he's right there by our side, but we have an advocate, and that advocate has a place, has a proximity to God the Father, who's our judge. And that's vitally important. He has such a close proximity and relationship to God the Father, who is God the judge, that this judge can't help but show favor to the one advocating. He is in such a close proximity, such intimate union with our advocate, that when the advocate makes a plea on our behalf, the answer is always yes. Must be yes, necessarily. The union between the Son and the Father is so close that to deny the plea of the Son, really God would have to deny him his own self. This is the encouragement, believer, for you as you pursue holiness. And when you fail, to remind yourself, but I have that kind of advocate. Where is he? He's not just present to help me, but he is one who dwells with the Father and therefore has his request answered when he pleads with the Father to pardon me. How encouraging is that? The request on your behalf to be forgiven is immediately, always, forever granted. Yes, he's pardoned. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, not walking in darkness, not refusing to confess your sins, even when it's not perfect, to doubt your forgiveness before God, to doubt that God has forgiven you of all of your sins and gladly, joyfully receives you, is really to doubt the very nature of God and even relationship between the Father and the Son. You would have to undo who Jesus is to God the Father and the relationship that they have with one another to not be forgiven, is the idea. You can't doubt your forgiveness so long as you fit this description that John has already given us as one who is walking in the light, who has fellowship with God, who confesses his sins. So long as you know those things experientially, then you must trust that God has forgiven you. And there's no sin, as Paul articulates so eloquently in Romans 8, there is nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God. This is our hope. Just notice, thirdly, the person for advocacy. The very person for advocacy is, and we have all of these words to reassure us, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the person. Everyone deluding themselves that forgiveness is attainable through some other means is deceived. There is forgiveness. There is salvation in no other name than Jesus Christ. You get the wrong Christ, you get no forgiveness. You grant the name Jesus to someone you've made up in your own imagination, there is no forgiveness. And plenty of religions do this. You call someone by the name Jesus who doesn't have the power to save once and for all. He has to constantly sacrifice his blood on your behalf. Then you're talking about another Christ. Who does that? Who says Jesus needs to die and his blood needs to be offered over and over and over again for sinners? Catholics make that claim. Every time they take the Mass, receive the Eucharist, it is a re-sacrificing, repleting of Christ's blood. In that moment, they say, this is why priests in that system stand before an altar and go through all of the rigmarole that's supposed to transform the bread of the Eucharist into the actual body and blood. This is why it's necessary in that system, because it's another sacrifice of that priest on the altar. It's blasphemous. That's a different Christ. You call by the name Jesus someone who is one God among many, as Mormons do, then you have the wrong Christ, and there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no advocacy from that one. He's the wrong person. You call by the name Jesus someone who's less than God, as Jehovah's Witnesses do. And again, you're dealing with the wrong Christ, the wrong Jesus. It doesn't matter that he has the same name. You need the right person. And so here we are reminded that the advocate first must be with the Father, with the Father. Again, this is his proximity, his proximity. We've gotten the same or similar language in chapter 1 of verse 3. What we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John has entered into this close proximity with the Father and with Jesus. He reminds us that Jesus had that kind of close proximity inherently, naturally. This was native to who Christ was or is and what he does as an advocate. He is with the Father. Do you remember that Job? Go ahead and turn to Job chapter 9. Job recognized his need for some individual who was like him and could be an advocate, but also like God in some way. Someone who could touch them both, God and man. In Job, just before the book of Psalms, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Job 9, verse 32, notice how Job rightly identifies his problem as well as his need. When he wants to argue his case before God, like a lawyer, to tell God, I'm righteous, too righteous, I don't deserve this suffering. In verse 32, he says, there's a problem, though. He can't do that, for he is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him. God's made a decision and made a decree about what he's going to do with me. And I'm not strong enough, I'm not powerful enough, nor is he on my level, that I can talk to him on my level. He is not a man that I can answer him, that we may go to court for judgment together. There is no adjudicator or intercessor or arbiter between us who may lay his hand upon us both. So look, Job is saying, I have a problem. I can't be my own arbiter and take God to court and say, hey, let's get in court together and make a case. You against me, God. I'm not on his level like that. And there's another problem. Nobody else is either. There's nobody else I can call to the stand to say, hey, you go arbitrate for me. And he uses this helpful language, who may lay his hand upon us both. Hey, God, I can put my hand on your shoulder and say, I know what it's like to be God. And I can put my hand on Job's shoulder and say, I know what it's like to be man. Let me be the go-between between y'all. There's nobody like that for Job. Even to speak for him in his suffering. Fast forward to the end of the Old Testament, back into the minor prophets, the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. Though Job didn't have someone like that. Someone like that does exist. Zechariah, two books from the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. Zechariah 13. God tells us that there's someone equal to him, but also fulfills the role of his man on earth. Look at verse 7 of Zechariah 13. Toward this man, whom he calls shepherd, there are no faithful shepherds in Israel. That's a part of Israel's problem when Zechariah is writing. So he predicts, as a prophet, a shepherd who is going to be faithful in Israel, who is going to lead Israel faithfully. And notice what happens to this one, to this man, the faithful shepherd of Israel. Verse 7, Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, this instrument of death, this executioner's instrument. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man. This instrument of death comes to the man who is the shepherd of Israel. He is God's shepherd. And he calls him, do you see it in verse 7? Against the man, my associate, my companion, comrade is the idea. He's like me. We're on the same level. And yet the sword is going to come against him. He is the shepherd of Israel, And he is a man who is equal with God, because the next phrase says, declares Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, the Lord of armies. There's someone who's on the same level as Yahweh, who is a man, who is the shepherd of Israel. Who in the world could possibly be in view? He is the one. John says, we heard, he was manifested, we beheld him, we saw him with our eyes, heard him with our ears, touched him with our hands. Jesus, he is our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And yes, he experienced death. He was struck, the sheep scattered, as God poured out his anger against him. Again, that same commentator, Robert Candlish, says, Jesus is an advocate of a very different stamp from any other advocate. As the priest, he's not a deceptive priest. He lives evermore. He has eternal life, not temporary life. He's unlike any other advocate we've ever known. He says he is not content to negotiate as a third party between God dwelling in light and us suffered still to continue in darkness. He is one with both the parties whom he makes one in himself. By his one offering of himself once for all, he brings us, when the Spirit unites us by faith to him, into the very light of God, his Father, and now ours. Jesus is that kind of high priest. He can sympathize with us and with God, knows what it means to be God, knows what it means to be man. What a perfect advocate then. Who else could it have been? Nobody. Nobody could say they know what it's like to be God. No one else could say as God that they know what it's like to be man. He is unique in that way. And you just see the perfect wisdom of God exercised in giving us Jesus as an advocate. Perfect wisdom. The same wisdom that tells you, Christian, how to walk is the same wisdom that provided Jesus as an advocate. If you've ever been tempted to doubt the wisdom of God's command, when those temptations come against you and your heart is just convincing you it's better to have that forbidden sin, that forbidden temptation, just remind yourself, actually, that can't be true. God's command that says to not do that sin, it's the same wisdom that provided the help against the sin, the propitiation for the sin, as we see. It was all the same idea. Every command comes from the same mind that thought to save us in this way. Just incredible, incredible wisdom. Just notice his name, not only his proximity with the Father, but his name. This isn't a first and last name, Jesus Christ. This is a name and a title. Jesus. What does it mean? It means Yahweh saves, or Joshua in the Old Testament. Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves, because he was named this because he would save his people. Matthew 1:23 says that. Name him Jesus. The virgin will be with child, and you will call him Jesus because he will save his people. So what a fitting name for our advocate. The one who intercedes for us is a savior, is the point. As the one who advocates for you, believer, he will save you. It's effective, his advocacy for you. And he is Christ. Christ, that term coming from the Hebrew word that means to smear like oil, it's anointing language. when they would pour oil on the head of their kings and on the head of their priest. The next high priest, he's the man for the job. Pour oil. Oil gets smeared on him. Same deal for the king. And always that those were two different individuals in Israel's history. The king's never the priest making sacrifices, and the priest is never the king ruling the nation. Only here in this person, Christ, this is why he's called Christ, are those two offices united in the same individual, king and priest. So here John uses this language to remind us, this is the one who's your advocate, Christian. He is the king and priest of Israel. You couldn't have a greater advocate before the Father. He's the Savior, he's the King, he's your priest, and he is the very thing that we are not, righteous. Started off with the need for an advocate, and here you see the character of the very advocate, his proximity to the Father, his name being Jesus and Christ, and his character being righteous. This is, you know, in the original, this is just a single word, righteous. Iesun Christon Dikaion. Jesus Christ, and then just boldly he says, righteous. That's the word, righteous. This is a way of him saying he is the righteous one, in other words. There's not another righteous one. So he is the righteous one. And Paul, you know, in Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Well, except this one. All men fail on this point. Jesus succeeds on this point. And so he is the very advocate that we need. Righteous. He has a righteousness that he doesn't have to earn a place before the Father. He just has it. It's his. And that reminds us then, when he pleads before the Father, what he is doing when he actually carries your very name, Christian, think about this, carries your very name before the Father, just like the high priest would wear on his chest a stone for each of the tribes of Israel named. He does something similar for the believer when he goes before the Father, has your name on his heart to say, this one is with me. He's united. He must be forgiven because I was the propitiation for his sins. All of his wrath and judgment have been borne away, God. Therefore, you must forgive. Even though he still sins, since Jesus is the righteous one doing that, when he pleads with your name, it must be a righteous plea. It's not unjust for him to take your name before the Father. What he's doing in that moment is righteous. The believer can't doubt his forgiveness, can't doubt in this sense that he's been saved by God, if he fits the description that John's given us of true believers. Why? Because Jesus is righteous when he takes my name before the Father. We have that kind of confidence, that kind of comfort, even though we still sin. I can't, if I am purchased by Jesus, owned by him, advocated for before the Father by Jesus, I can't doubt that I've been saved because Jesus is righteous carrying my name before the Father. That's what kind of assurance we're being given by John. And just think of what that does for the very purpose that John is writing. He is writing so that the readers, the receivers of this letter, would join him in confident fellowship with God the Father and with Christ. Well, this, what John is saying in this first verse of chapter 2, does that for us. It does that for us. Jesus is righteous and takes your name, believer, before the Father. Does that not confidently enable you to walk in fellowship with God? As you pursue holiness, you have this kind of assurance at your side, in your heart, assuring you, if Jesus is righteous and he is your advocate, then you have forgiveness with God. You are in fellowship with God. And you need to walk confidently in your pursuit of holiness, knowing you've been forgiven, knowing that this very moment Jesus cares for all your needs, as we sung. And so walk in that kind of confidence. Love God, love people, pursue Christ, pursue holiness, and do it confidently, knowing if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for being what we are not, righteous. And you demonstrated your righteousness when you lived in this world without sinning, in the motives, the words, the deeds you did. Every moment of every day, your only abiding desire was to please the Father. And you succeeded, even though you experienced every temptation we face. You conquered them all. And still, you endured what we should have experienced, what we should have felt, every ounce of God's eternal wrath against our sins. You didn't commit any of those sins, but you willingly felt the judgment for them so that you might save us. Thank you. I pray for any here who have not understood these things, have not believed these things in this way, and ask that you would give light, that you would grant insight and humility to embrace these things as true and to be saved. You are an eager savior of all those who humble themselves under your word. And so we pray that salvation would even come this day, this moment, right now, to those who still are in need of it. And those of us who know you, who have joyfully entered into fellowship with you, who is light, who is in the light. Now we walk in the light. I pray that we would have this kind of confidence, that we would believe these incredible truths, that if they weren't in your word, then they really would be unbelievable. But because you've told us, God, we believe them and we know them to be true because you cannot lie. And so how incredible that we get to be those who experience these things. It's just amazing. God, we thank you for being such a God. You weren't under any obligation to save us, and yet you chose to impart faith as a gracious gift to us so that we might be saved and so that you might receive all the glory from our salvation and from all of our good works that you predestined for us to walk in. May the glory belong only and always and ever to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.